So Lord, we're very grateful for that night 2,000 years ago where you came into the world. And for all that that means to us, we're still trying to wrap our heads around it, but it's the biggest thing, greatest thing ever. So, Lord, would you open up this morning our hearts and minds that the Holy Spirit would implant the Word of God into us, that we might know you better and have greater faith and confidence in you. And, Lord, so meet us on the pages of Scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pam and I returned from Israel and Jordan this past week with our group that went. It was an amazing trip. It truly was. We visited biblical sites in both countries, Jordan and Israel, and we, for part of our trip, we were touring with a group of professors and students from Shepherd Theological Seminary. And so we had a geologist with us and a linguist, an expert in Hebrew language. And so it was a great fun hanging out with some really smart people. But their purpose on the trip was to explore the possibility of doing an archaeological dig. And so that is their hope. And so Joel Kramer, a lot of you know Joel. He's a part of our church. He's an archaeologist living with his wife, Kathy, and their three kids in Amman, Jordan. And so Shepherd's Theological Seminary has asked Joel to lead the dig. And so their first site, the site that they're going to apply for, doesn't mean they'll get it, but we certainly have been praying that way, is they want to dig at the site of Sodom. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom, the place that was judged by God for the exceeding wickedness. And so we stood on the site there of Sodom, and we had worship and prayer and just kind of dedicated the whole idea to the Lord together. But they discovered in the previous century, some archaeologists discovered a city from the early Bronze Age around 2000 BC that had been thoroughly burned to the ground and never rebuilt. It has laid there for over 4,000 years. And so until last century when there was some digging done, but it's not uncommon for ancient cities to be burned in that when a city gets attacked and so on, a lot of times the attackers will burn, you know, whatever they can in a city to destroy it. But this city is unique because everything in it was reduced to ash and it burned apparently from the top down. Now, not only that, but there was an adjacent cemetery for the city that was filled with thousands of tombs. And in that day, they built these little mud adobe brick, little small houses to put the deceased in. That was their grave, their coffin, essentially. And so what happened somewhere around 2000 BC was this massive fire that not only burnt the city and reduced it to ashes, but also the cemetery and these little mud brick coffins were burnt from the top down and the bones within them charred and so on. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think typically an invading army goes and attacks the cemetery. Don't get a lot of pushback from the cemetery. But how do you explain that? And so they've said, oh, you know, perhaps an earthquake happened that, you know, released gas fumes that caught on fire and this and that and the other. Well, here's the way the Bible explains it. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now that's the Bible's explanation. 99% pure sulfur balls and pellets have been found all over that area. This is the only place in the world where sulfur like that is found. So this is the site that they are hoping to excavate about a year from now. And so I want to encourage us, as Joel's church, certainly, to pray for Joel, but also to pray for Shepherd's Theological Seminary as they embark on this endeavor. If they are granted permission to dig, their findings will be documented, it will be submitted to academia, and pardon the pun, but it will cause a firestorm. It really will. There will be lots of pushback on this. So here's another exciting part of this. Some of you may have the opportunity to go over to Jordan and to be a part of this historical excavation, if that appeals to you and if God calls you. And so Joel is going to need people who are willing to get dirty in unearthing history. And if you find that an exciting proposition, being part of a historical excavation, that is going to, we believe, show that the biblical narrative is spot on concerning what is in the earth, then keep tuned in and we'll be getting more information out in due time. Well, we got off the plane and man, we stepped right into Christmas season here. Woo! Things are going full blast. And so I had to get a tree all of a sudden and get all the, you know, the decorations and get everything going. And for us in America, Christmas is lights and trees and AirPods and Instapots and RoboVax and all that kind of stuff. But for a lot of us, in addition to that, you know, which is, that's fine. It's about this little baby that was born 2,000 years ago in a cave in Bethlehem. I discovered some interesting facts in researching my message this past week about Christmas. Did you know that Jingle Bells was written for Thanksgiving, not Christmas? And it appears the song was written in 1857 by James Lord Pierpont, and it was published under the title One Horse Open Sleigh. And so it was supposed to be used in his Sunday school class during Thanksgiving as a way to commemorate these races that they had in their area called the Medford races, sleigh races. And so not only that, but Jingle Bells was the first song ever to be broadcast from space. Did anybody even know that? See, aren't you glad you came to church today? You have just gotten so much smarter than you were. So then I read, in the Netherlands, Sinterklaas, which is the Dutch version of Santa Claus, he arrives from Spain, not the North Pole, and that's not the only weird thing about Dutch Christmas, but Sinterklaas has his little helpers. They're not adorable little, you know, cute elves. They're black-faced boys and girls who will steal your kids if they misbehave. And some of you are going, hey, I like that idea. They'll steal your kids and take them back to Spain, where apparently, you know, the Dutch don't think much of Spain. So, in Germany and Poland and Ukraine, here's something interesting. Finding a spider or a spider's web on a Christmas tree is believed to be a harbinger of good luck. So if you find a spider or a spider's web, like, leave it alone, because you're really going to hit the mother load this year. So we may want to ditch all of our little shiny little, you know, ornaments and all of that. Let's put some fake spiders and spider webs. We'll go Adam's Family for Christmas, and maybe it'll really go well. Well, hey, good for you if God blesses you with AirPods or an Instapod or a RoboVac. But Christmas centers, and most of us know this, on the greatest gift of all. His name is Jesus. We're going to read a couple of verses out of Hebrews, and then we're going to talk about two big ideas. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So two big ideas this morning, just two. Number one, God speaks. God speaks to humans. Here, the writer doesn't argue for God's existence. He just assumes it. The Bible doesn't argue. It never argues for the existence of God. It merely reveals it as factual. God exists. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. So God spoke. And light happened. So the Bible reveals that God is and that God speaks. In fact, God spoke the universe into existence. Speech, at the core of speech, is informational. It's informational. And so that is when we speak, we bring information that's in our minds and we bring it out into the atmosphere where it could be heard and understood and comprehended. When God spoke, he spoke the things that were in his mind concerning his idea for creation. His speech was informational. It was full of lots of information, but it was also powerful. That is, his word carried not only rational, logical information, but also the power to make that rational, logical information happen. The logic and the order of the universe is apparent to scientists who consider mathematics to be the language of the universe. The universe is logical, rational, consistent, and it's exquisitely fine-tuned for life. For instance, if the earth was just a little bit closer to the sun, the earth's waters and oceans would boil and we would die. If it was just a little bit further away, the water would freeze and we would die a cold death. There are myriad examples of fine-tuning, all of which are necessary for life. But this, you know, we don't think about this a lot, but I think it's good for us to do so. We're on a, you know, this ball essentially that's, you know, hanging in space. And right now it's covered with over 2/3 water. And yet at the same time, it's spinning around at 1,000. Right now we are spinning 1,000 miles an hour. And yet the waters of the oceans and the lakes and so on don't slosh out. But we literally are spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Not only that, but we are flying around a ball of fire. 93 million miles away, there's a ball of fire that's 1.3 million times the size of this ball that we're on currently. And we are flying 67,000 miles an hour around this ball of fire. While it spins, we spin 1,000 miles an hour, and then we fly 67,000 miles an hour around this giant ball of fire. That if we were just very much closer, we would burn up. If we were farther away, we would freeze. And we're worried about AirPods and RoboVax. The universe is information-based. It's logical and predictable. The idea of God being rational and logical was the very idea that launched what became the modern scientific movement back in the 16th and 17th century. Men thought they could follow God's thoughts after him. If there is indeed a God who is not an impersonal force like in Star Wars, but a personal being, it's reasonable and logical that he would want to communicate with us. And indeed, that is the case. How? How does God communicate? Well, we've been talking about one way, through creation. He speaks through what has been made. That was David's thought anyway in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day they pour out their speech, night unto night reveals knowledge about this God. There is no speech, there are no words where this speech is not heard and understood. So every single day, every single night, the creation proclaims to humans of every nation, tribe, and tongue that God is powerful and he is wise. That he is a logical, rational, powerful, and wise being. Every person knows this. But secondly, he speaks through conscience. He speaks through conscience. Romans 2:14 says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the Torah, the scripture at this point, when they do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or excuses them. So when the Gentiles, in Paul's day, Gentiles who did not have the scripture, did not have the Bible, when they would be accused by their conscience, they are revealing that the law of God, though they don't have it on paper, they have it in their heart. I don't need that. So where does the sense of morality come? Where do we get that? Why do all human beings all over the planet have an umpire, an internal umpire inside who says, ball, strike, right, wrong? Where does that come from? Well, Paul says it comes from God, who has written his law upon the hearts of every human being, and the conscience then works in harmony with the law written on the heart and says, strike, good job. You love that person well. Ball, you lied. And so on. God speaks through the conscience. Thirdly, God speaks through the prophets. Prophets were people who were chosen by God to speak for him to mankind. And they spoke in times and eras in different ways, by different methods and so on. Before the flood, you had Enoch and Noah, who primarily warned about this coming judgment, the flood. But then after that, God would speak to his covenant people through these specially chosen people called prophets. And he did it in a lot of different ways. Think of Hosea, whom God used his marriage as an illustration for God's relationship with Israel. Hosea married a prostitute, and she was unfaithful to him, and God is saying, listen, this is my relationship to Israel. You're unfaithful to me. With Moses, he used tablets of stone and a rock in the wilderness out of which gushed water. With Joseph, it was through dreams that he interpreted. With Isaiah, it was through prophetic declaration. With Elijah, it was confrontation of those prophets of Baal. And so throughout the years, God spoke in many different ways at many different times prophetically through these unique people called prophets. God spoke in a spectrum, across a spectrum in the Old Testament, but it wasn't complete. There was more to be said. More to be said about God, about his heart, his will, his desire. More to be understood about God. Well, that brings us to the second big idea this morning, and that is God's explanation. God's explanation. I'm going to read to you a very familiar few verses. For many of you, you've heard these verses probably quite a number of times. Whether you have or not, listen carefully. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Logos, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Logos of God. What does Logos mean? We get our word logic from that Greek word. It means logic. It means explanation, explanatory information. Jesus is God's explanation for everything. Jesus is God's clear explanation to us of who we are and who he is. What did we read in Hebrews 1? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when Jesus came, he became sort of a prism that collected all those bands of light in the ways that God had previously spoken. The band of light speaking through creation with all of its wonder and grandeur and mystery. The band of light of conscience and the morality that every human possesses to one degree or another. The band of light of men and women called prophets who though they themselves were sinful and so on, yet God spoke. But it was incomplete. Jesus collects all these bands of light, focuses them into one, and through him we see clearly in a clear beam of light of who God is. Jesus is the Logos, the explanation of God. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what the supreme being of the universe who created all this is like? Philip, one of the disciples, asked Jesus one day, you know what? If you just show us the Father, we'll be content. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you for a long time and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Many years ago, there was a missionary, this is last century, early century, Dan Crawford. He was a pioneering missionary in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa. And he was sitting one day in the doorway of his tent and he was writing a letter. And a little African boy sees him doing this, never seen anybody write before ever. And so he's intrigued, obviously, by Dan Crawford writing. And so he comes and says, what are you doing? And the missionary explains that he's writing on a paper. He's committing his thoughts to paper. He's getting his thoughts out of his mind and onto paper. And the boy thought for a moment and he said, oh, so you're putting your thoughts in prison? And Dan Crawford said, no, I'm not putting my thoughts in prison. I'm actually setting them free. And that's precisely what God did when Jesus came. God had communicated at many times in many different ways, but they were all incomplete. There was much more that needed to be said to the world about who he is. How could he fully express his heart, his mind, his will, his character? He would have to send his own son. Jesus didn't so much carry the message as he was the message. He is the message. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the message. Suppose we took a trip to the White House and we went in to the Lincoln bedroom, and in the Lincoln bedroom there's a copy of the Gettysburg Address, and it's kept under glass. I think I was corrected in last service the way I shared the story. So this is real facts right here, folks. But suppose we got a tour of the White House, we went to the Lincoln bedroom, and there's the Gettysburg Address, greatest political speech perhaps ever by anyone, argued by many that way. 2 minutes long, you know, less is more, embodies that, but so powerful. But we read it and we go, 67 years ago. Well, who says that? So we break the glass, we erase that, and we scribble in 87 years ago. Less is more. Well, Secret Service tackles us, cuffs us, takes us away, and they say, while we're going, what were you doing? We said, well, just trying to help honest Abe out. I mean, who says 80? And they say, you idiot. That was a perfect masterpiece of political rhetoric. It was absolutely, you can't make it better. Anything you do to it's going to make it worse. And so too, God has spoken masterfully and completely to the world by his Son. Jesus didn't bring the message. He is the message. Any attempts to add to God's masterpiece of communication is detrimental. It takes away from the message. And yet there are those who say, well, the Bible isn't enough. We have more information to add. There's another testament that needs to be considered. Or there's a magazine that should be checked out. Because we're a group that improves upon God's masterpiece. And there are others who say, well, Jesus isn't enough. We've got to keep the feasts and the rules and the laws and so on. And God says to them, God says to all of us, I have spoken perfectly and completely and fully in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. All you will ever need to know about me will be found by looking to him and learning of him and walking with him and serving him. Jesus is the complete message, the explanation of God to the world. Amen. So, in a moment here, we're gonna come to the table of communion where we're confronted with the fact that not only did God come to us by being born as a little babe in Bethlehem, but he also died for us. He came on a mission, not just to live an exemplary life and model the kingdom for a kingdom living, which he did, obviously. But he came on a redemptive mission to pay for our sins. And so you and I are sinners, according to God's word. As sinners, we need redemption. Jesus came to pay the price for our redemption. Let's pray. So, Lord, we want to just acknowledge your great grace and love in coming to us in this lowly state where we live on a planet that's so full of confusion and hatred and division. And yet we see the glimpses of your glory and of your beauty as well in the midst of it all. But we know innately, we know at the core of who we are, that things aren't right, that they're not right, they're not settled. And so our heart longs for the things that are true and eternal. So, Lord, I want to just pray for those who are maybe feeling like they're just distanced from you. You feel like you're a million miles away. And maybe that you don't care. Why would you care? Why would you care about me? And yet your word says that you care even about the birds. You care if a sparrow falls to the ground. You care. And so how much more do you care about people who uniquely bear your image? So, Lord, for all those who feel distance from you this morning, whether it's because they have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, or perhaps it's because they've drifted in their life from a time when they were walking with you, whatever the case may be, God, would you bring back those who feel away from you this morning? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, I want to just ask you to raise your hand, and I want to pray with you in just a second. And it may seem like, well, you know, if God's a million miles away, how in the world could I possibly have that big of a gap spanned in a moment? Well, that's the amazing thing. You may have taken a million steps away from God, but it's only one step back to him. And so if you're ready to turn your life over to the Lord, and maybe it's to trust him for the first time in your life, raise up your hand right now. We're going to pray. God bless you over here. God bless you. God bless you right here. God bless you. God bless you. And you back here. The same God that we've been talking about, studying in the scripture, is here. He is here. And he is with you right now. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am, right here. All right, for all of you who raised your hands this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Repeat this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you were born in Bethlehem, that you died on a cross, that you rose from the dead. Please come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Wash away my sin and make me new. I pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed.